Job 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. If you turn to Job 4, chapter 2, over the page. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and cubs of the lioness are scattered." If you turn to Job 15 on chapter 300, page 367. We're reading Job 15 from verse 17. "Listen to me, and I will explain to you. Let me tell you what I have seen, what wise men have declared, hiding nothing received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given when no alien passed among them. All his days the wicked man suffers torment, the ruthless through all the years stored up for him. Terrifying sounds fill his ears. When all seems well, marauders attack him. He despairs of escaping the darkness. He is marked for the sword. He wanders about, food for vultures. He knows the day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish fill him with terror. They overwhelm him like a king poised to attack, because he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty, defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield. Though his face is covered with fat and his waist bulges with flesh, he will inhabit ruined towns and houses where no one lives, houses crumbled to rubble. He will no longer be rich and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the land. He will not escape the darkness. A flame will wither his shoots and the breath of God's mouth will carry him away. Let him not deceive himself by trusting what is worthless, for he will get nothing in return. Before his time, he will be paid in full, and his branches will not flourish. He will be like a vine stripped of its unripe grapes, like an olive tree shedding its blossoms. For the company of the godless will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of those who love bribes. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. Their womb fashions deceit." Well, a very good evening to you. We're going to be continuing our series going through Job this evening. And what I want to try and tackle this evening is really chapters 4 all the way through to chapter 27 in one session, which is why you've had those kind of slightly bitty readings. But what I'm doing is I want to, because of a limited amount of time, I want to try and analyse the whole of that content and try and lift out some stuff for you so you get your head around it. Okay, which will help you in reading it, I hope. So, sorry if that sounds a little bit strange. You need to have your Bibles there in front of you. I'll flick about a little bit, but I'll try and keep within just those verses that we've read. So it's only a couple of chapters. Now, so last week we left Job on his ash pile, you'll remember if you were here, sitting at the city dump, basically, outside the city. He's been stripped of his wealth, and he's been bereaved of his children. It's a miserable situation. And now he's diseased,
He's covered in painful boils from head to toe, and his only consolation seems to be a piece of broken pottery, which he's found, and which he uses to scrape the pus from his weeping sores. That's the picture. That's where we left him. So you'll be glad to hear we're not leaving him there entirely. We're going to move on this evening. Job has endured emotional turmoil and physical suffering at an incredible level, hasn't he? I mean, there's very few people in this world that suffer like that. Satan is the master torturer, isn't he? He's got some expertise in getting to people. Satan saw it as his job, when he's given the opportunity, saw it as his job to try and really get at Job. And Satan is good at his job. Therefore, we know that what Job is going through must be absolutely awful. Satan knows how to hit people where they really hurt. Job's going through the mill here. But we, the readers, you'll remember, have peeked behind the scenes already. And we know that behind Job's suffering stands Satan. But we also know that behind Satan stands God. That's the strange thing. Behind Satan stands God himself, allowing, yet controlling and limiting the whole ordeal as Job goes through it. And why is Job going through it? Well, the simple reason is because Job is the best of the best. God himself boasts that he's got no one on earth like him, a man who's blameless and upright, who fears God and turns aside from evil. That's Job. But Satan thinks that the whole Job worshipping God thing is rigged. That's the accusation he comes to God with. This is his accusation. You see, Satan says, Job, like the rest of the human race, will only worship God if he pays them to. Therefore, God is a rubbish ruler with nothing intrinsically worshipable about him. No one in their right mind would worship God, says Satan, unless there was something in it for them. That's the essence here. In fact, if God was to allow suffering into the life of his supposed worshippers, their default response would be to turn to him with a curse, curse him to his face. That's what Satan says. So God allows his servant Job to be tested to the utmost limit. And what's at stake here, in one sense, is God's reputation itself. It's all resting on Job here. What will Job's response be? And we saw last week that in a breathtaking display, don't we, of rock-solid faith, having lost everything dear to him in this world, Job falls to the ground and worships. I mean, it's just amazing. He says this, "The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." That's chapter 1, verse 21. See, the book of Job is an incredible and yet deep resource for the suffering believer. For those who are God's people, yet are suffering, and they don't know why. That's who this book is really aimed at, isn't it? That's what this is analysing. It's for those who are in agony, maybe in the darkness of depression, but they struggle to see any kind of reason for it. It's for those like my sister, a mother of young children and a firm believer in Jesus Christ, who's had to watch as her body rebelled against her and slowly surrendered to chronic disease. That's who this book is for. That's who this book helps. How does it do that? It's incredible. Read it. You get almost 40 chapters of poetry in which the book wrestles back and forth, engaging our minds and our emotions with this issue of suffering. Job doesn't trivialise by offering neat little pithy answers. The book offers hundreds of verses of groans, of frustrations, of uncomfortable arguments that get under the skin. I mean, this is where we were at last week. Do you remember that? So in some way, this book is not, I was thinking about this, it's not like some kind of topical treatment that you put on a rash to stop the irritation. This book is much more like the start of a drug regimen that is going to get to the heart of the matter and over a course of time is going to root it out. And this week, we're turning our attention to Job's three friends. You've heard some of the stuff that they said. That's a little sort of breakdown of the things that they said to Job in 20-odd chapters of back and forth. Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. You remember they pitched up last week, and we joined them again 7 days after 7 days of arriving and sitting there with Job. In absolute silence. That's all they've done. And when they do finally open their mouths, they're of little help, really. They're of little comfort. That's why I've called this talk really miserable comforters. Those are Job's own words. They're of little help, as we're going to see. In fact, you know, most commentators who think they're being a little bit witty, they generally would say of the helpers, you know, they arrived, they sat silently for 7 days, and that was the best thing they did. Sitting there silently for 7 days. And after every one of them has finally made their opening statements, when they finally do speak, when they finally give their opening kind of barrage of what they think's going on to Job, when they finally do that, in chapter 16, they've all had a go, Job snaps at them, and this is what he says in chapter 16. He says to them, "I've heard many things like this. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end?" He'd rather they shut up. But let's just look at this for a second. It's the first thing I want to really look at is, what can we learn from these comforters positively? What can we actually learn? Maybe actually learn from them by not doing what they do, about actually approaching people who are suffering. I think there's a few things that we can pick up here. Let's look at how they arrive on the scene in chapter 2. Let me just read those verses to you. You can follow them in chapter 2. Verse 12. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognise him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. So they hear that their buddy Job is having a really bad time, and they decide to pay him a visit and offer some sympathy and comfort. That's what they've come to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that I would have found their arrival very comforting. I mean, look at it, actually. The report that they've heard about Job's troubles apparently didn't really do it justice. When they actually arrive on the scene and see... and then, you know, they lay eyes on this kind of gaunt, deathly apparition of a man covered in pus and sores and stuff, from his head to his toes. They wail out loud. They tear their clothes. They throw dust in the air and on themselves. If I'm ever sick, I would ask that you please do not do that when you visit me. That is not what I want to see when I'm suffering. In fact, listen to this. This is what one writer says. It's very interesting. He says, "The torn clothes, the dust on the head, the 7 days is what one does in mourning with a corpse." It may be that their silence is not much of a silence of sympathy as a silence of bankruptcy. They're silent because they've got nothing to say. Their friend is as good as dead. In our culture, it would be as if they call for the hearse and sit by Job with a coffin open and ready. I mean, it puts a different spin on it, really, doesn't it? Silence. But be that as it may, you know, I have to confess, I find talking to people who are suffering and sharing time, visiting with them, I find it really hard. I guess most of us do, don't we? It's really awkward. You don't know what to say, or you worry that if you do say something, you'll open your mouth, you'll put your foot in your mouth, and you'll say something that's going to make it even worse and make them feel even worse. Yeah? I don't know if you share my fear on that. I guess, though, that Job would have appreciated more than 7 days of silence. He would have appreciated them to say something more than having 7 days of silence from them. Aloneness. Actually, he tells them later that the kind of behaviour that he really needed at that point, he actually says what he needed from them while suffering, when it was most raw, was this. It's in chapter 6:14. You might want to look at it. This is what Job says. Verse 14, "A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams. Verse 21, you proved yourself to be of no help. This is why you see something dreadful and you're afraid. Yeah? Very interesting reaction, isn't it? They arrive on the scene and it's almost like they turn up and say, oh my word, my breakfast is coming up, Job. I mean, it's just useless, isn't it? See, what Job needed up front was a visit from someone he could depend on. Isn't it? Someone who wasn't going to doubt him or second guess him or claim to know everything about his plight and lay it all out for him. He needed someone to be on his side to keep on refreshing him. That's what we need in suffering. He needed someone to say, hey, Job, I am so sorry for you. Keep trusting God, Job. Keep looking to him for strength. You know, I don't pretend to know what's happening to you or how it feels, Job, but keep remembering that God is good. We don't see the whole picture, but he does, Job. Keep holding on, Job. Now, sometimes sitting quietly, I'm sure, is the right move. Sometimes maybe it is, just to mourn with those who mourn. Maybe that is right. But surely our silence shouldn't be, as that author said, a silence of bankruptcy. We just got nothing to say. Lack of anything useful to contribute. It should be the silence of sympathy and solidarity, shouldn't it? That's what people need. And when we do speak, so we're going to move on now. When we do speak, we need to speak truth. We need to make sure what we say is right. Not guesses, not hunches, not, you know, pithy little nuggets all sort of cobbled together to create, you know, as we think on the spur of the moment, what's happened to this person. Guessing what's going on behind the scenes. What we need to do is to express loving truth to people, to teach loving truth to them. Now, I want to just break for a couple of minutes here, just on your tables, just have a chat through about this. What do you actually find hard about talking to people who are suffering? And maybe actually the other way around as well, too. When you've suffered, when you've been having a hard time, what has helped that people have done when they've talked to you? Okay, that's good. What we'll do is maybe at the end, when we have question time, we'll feed back a couple of those little bits and pieces from your discussions. But we're gonna move on now and actually look at the content of what they say. So listen up to this.
Coming to you with 100,000 watts of pure healing love. I want to talk to you today about how you can be healed today. One area of healing called faith healing has as its core three prerequisites. Number one, you have to want to be healed. Number two, you have to know you can be healed. Number three, you have to believe that you will be healed. And remember, you can always pray, Lord, I believe. Please, you help my unbelief. God is not some mean tyrant. God loves you, and that's why he has provided healing for you. In Psalm 103, verses 2 to 5, the scripture tells us, praise Yahweh, my soul, and don't forget all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your desire with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Can you believe in God who loves you so much he gave his only son, the Messiah of Israel, as an atonement? A just compensation for your sins so that separation between you and God could be healed. There's nothing God will not do for you. He already gave the best he had for you. He's already proved his love. God does not want you to be sick, in pain, or disease. Sometimes sickness is due to not being connected to God. That is, not knowing him personally. And lots of times, people are sick, in pain, or disease because of involvement in the occult, or witchcraft, or just plain sin and disobedience. Even so, God is quick to grant forgiveness, to deliver, and to heal, just as we read in Psalm 103.
Well, look, it's a funny thing. We're gonna talk about that. It's a funny thing, but when you read what these three friends of Job contribute as you go through this, much of it's really on the money. It's right. It's good stuff, actually. I guess if you were to go through these chapters with a pen, sort of ticking as you go down it, ticking the right statements, mostly you'd have ticks. It's good stuff. Correct statements about God, about mankind, about the way that the world works. I guess the majority of it would be right if you really assessed it. But that's the thing with false teaching. If something's way off, you don't give it a second look, do you? You just don't. But when it's 99% right, with just a tiny little bit of error, that error can slip in unnoticed. And it will do untold damage. I remember as a student, we had a visiting lecturer talk to us. He was a famous designer, actually, working in London. And he put up a picture of L. Macpherson. Back in those days, that was a person who everybody knew. Your typical picture you might put up as a person of perfection and beauty. Now, this particular picture he put up on the screen of her face had been manipulated by Photoshop, but he assured us nothing on the entire picture had been moved more than a millimetre. And yet when you looked at it, it was a monstrosity. It was absolutely awful. And that's the point, though, isn't it? That tiny little, all the information's all there. It's just been moved a tiny little bit. And the result is disaster. I think most of us would agree with most of that recording, actually, if you analysed it. Most of the statements in it are right. They're fine. That recording we just heard. But the bits that are wrong are very wrong. Very wrong, and can do that untold devastating damage. Let me just give you a few bits and pieces from it. None of you probably will ever have heard of that person. I'm not defaming anyone, although he probably deserves it. Here's one statement: to be healed, you have to believe you will be healed. Well, what about when Jesus healed the centurion's servant? Yeah, he wasn't even present. Does that mean, then, that anyone can believe on my behalf and I'll be healed? Does it? What about dead people that Jesus raised? How do they believe? They're dead. Yeah? How about this? God does not want you to be sick, in pain, or diseased. Well, why can't God stop it then? Why doesn't he stop it? Why am I? Why was Job, if God didn't want it? So is God just too weak to do anything about it? Looks to me like God actually, when you read the story, did want Job, on one level, to be in pain. There was a plan behind it. It was planned. Likewise, Romans 5 says this: we rejoice, says Paul, in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. It does something good. Perseverance, character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. A wonderful thing that suffering can do there. God does want us to suffer sometimes to produce this wonderful fruit. How about this one? God is quick to grant healing. Is that right? Romans 8 tells us, again, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed, etc., etc. See, if I swallow those seemingly little errors, yeah, along with the truths that surround them, I find myself thinking along these lines. Okay, I have to believe if I want to be healed. So that means that God will withhold healing for me then if I have doubts. Is that right? If my faith isn't strong enough, so if I'm not healed, even after 15 years of chronic suffering, and despite asking God continually, if I'm not healed, I must be a pretty poor Christian, mustn't I? In fact, wait a minute. He said I also need faith to be forgiven, to be saved. Have I believed enough to be forgiven? Now I'm really worried. My lack of healing would suggest I'm not forgiven either. Do you see how those tiny little errors start to build into a massive problem? You see the danger? It's the same with Job's friends, actually. Well, look, we know they aren't actually right, okay? We get that one. We get as much of that because God says so in chapter 42, 7. He says to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken what's right of me as my servant Job has. We know they're not right. Some of what they say is, though. But we know they're not right. See, with false teaching, more often it's not what is taught so much as what is not taught that's the problem. It's the little bits of missing information where the picture's not quite right. And to keep it simple, I'm just in the rest of this evening, because, you know, this is discussions of over 25 chapters here, I think that there's at least in that three important elements missing from the way they understand God, human beings and suffering. Three. We're just going to look at three tonight. But I hope that if you see these, they'll help you reading the whole of the book of Job and seeing what's going on here. Three. Here's what they are. First of all, these comforters have no room in their understanding for delayed blessing or delayed judgment. They have no theology of waiting. They don't do waiting. Second of all, they have no room for any spiritual aspect of suffering. They don't understand the spiritual aspect of it. They have no theology of the spiritual battle and struggle. And third of all, they have no room in their understanding for innocent suffering. They don't have a category for that. That doesn't make any sense in their worldview, innocent people suffering. Those are the three areas then. Let's look at those. You see, theirs is a world that's much like the world that's described in the book of Proverbs, actually, if we're honest. It's all very, very neat, the book of Proverbs. Doing this will get you that, says Proverbs. And not doing that will result in this, says Proverbs, in very sort of definite kind of statements. And the problem with this is that the world's not quite as neat as that, really. See, at best, the wisdom in the book of Proverbs, wonderful though it is, works for 99% of cases. It's observations of the general rule. And though it's intended to be taken that way when you read it, that these are really good insights into the way that the world works, even though it's intended to be where you know that it's not every case as you read it, even though that's true, it's stated as if it does apply to all cases. It's very easy to read it and think, well, that's not right. Maybe the Bible's wrong. Something like that. So 99% of the time, what Proverbs says, the wisdom of Proverbs works. Job happens to be in the 1%. That's the problem. He happens to be in the 1% where it doesn't really apply. The kind of wisdom that Job's friends offer, then, is mostly based on observation. So I see a particular behaviour which consistently results in a particular kind of disaster. Yeah? So I state that the behaviour leads to the disaster, cause and effect. Do you see that? I've made my observation, I've made my, you know, it's a logical sort of process of thinking. So first of all, this is the first problem with it. This view has no room for a delay between the cause and the effect. They have no theology of waiting for things, of things happening a bit later. That you reap, as we read earlier, you reap what you sow. Now have a look at those words in Job 15 that we read earlier, from verse 20. You'll see this. There's no theology of waiting. It's all, you know, this happens, so that happens. Verse 20. All his days, the wicked man suffers torment. Of course. The ruthless, through all the years stored up for him, terrifying sounds fill his ears. When all seems well, marauders attack him. He despairs of escaping the darkness. He is marked for the sword. He wanders about, food for vultures. He knows the day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish fill him with terror. They overwhelm him like a king poised for attack, because he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty, defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield. Yes, okay, Job, so, you know, some wicked men do appear to be doing all right in this world, but I tell you what, if you knew what was going on, they're in a dreadful place. Yeah, they are actually suffering. They are actually getting their comeuppance. There's no such thing as a wicked person who's having a good time, Job. Actually, in reality, they're not. Well, we know that's not true. But see, God punishes the wicked, Job's friends reason. Justice is God's character, isn't it? So surely to delay that justice, well, that would put a question mark over how just God really is if he delays. The friends believe in another version of that vending machine God that Satan claimed God was like, you see. You put the coins in and out pops the goods. Boom, press the button, out it comes. Cause and effect, swift and decisive karma. That's really what they're believing. Of course, Job can counter that argument, and he does, very, very easily, by pointing out the countless wicked people who are doing very, very nicely and who are relaxing and sunbathing on the lawn, having a great time. This simply isn't the hard and fast way that God does work in the world, is it? Though they seem to think it is. You know, from time to time it is. Occasionally in the Bible we see God stepping in, don't we, to punish swiftly and decisively suddenly evil things, Nadab and Abihu or Ananias and Sapphira who are struck down dead. But it's very rare in the Bible. More often there's a patient delay. You know, there's God waiting for the rot to really set in, patiently waiting and waiting for people to repent before he acts. Mostly the Bible puts judgment, actually, as you read through it, at a much later date. The thing happens and there's a wait before the result. But they don't see that. They don't seem to see that. See, the majority of people will not reap all the results of what they sow in this life. It's not as neat as that. But on the final day of God's judgment, that's when we will see God's total and unequivocal justice. See, if the scales seem to be tipped against you in this life, well, the final day of God's judgment, when he brings all mankind before him to be judged, will balance those scales perfectly. Yeah? Likewise with suffering. You see, and this is their major problem. God does promise healing, and he does promise an end to suffering for all his people, doesn't he? Regardless of, by the way, how much faith they do have. But that promise is not for now. It's for then. That's when it's promised for. Now, God might heal you now in this life, but that's not a promise in the Bible. The promise, says Paul, is that when we die, he says this, the body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. Sown in dishonour, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. You see, the three friends have no theology of waiting. They're not looking forward to the end. They have no room for waiting, and they have no room, actually, second of all, in their understanding, for spiritual attack. Let's move on to that. See, the friends argue only from what they can see, from the physical world. Have a look at this in chapter 15 again, verse 17. Eliphaz says this, listen to me and I will explain to you, let me tell you what I have seen. What, actually, wise men have declared, Job. Hiding nothing received from their fathers. This has been researched, Job. Actually, at one point he says, you know, you basically stop arguing with us. We do know what we're talking about, Job. We've seen it. We've observed it. You see, here's the thing with them. Here's where actually they're sort of right and wrong. You see, they rightly argue God is completely in control of everything. And that's then we'd say amen to that, wouldn't we? That God is always also totally just and fair. And again, we would say amen. So, they argue, God will always punish the wicked and bless the righteous. And that is what we observe seeing and happening in our world right now, because otherwise God would be unjust. And that is inconceivable. It follows then that if I suffer, I must have sinned. And God is punishing my sin. That is actually, as you go through the book of Job, interestingly enough, the only reason that they can offer for suffering. They have no other category for it at all. You must have sinned, Job. They keep coming back to it and back to it. Job, confess your sin. You must have sinned. People only suffer when they sin. Can't seem to get past this. You know, I read an article last week that talks about 15 different categories of suffering that are found in the Bible. Suffering, for example, due to the fact that the world is broken because of sin, you know, the sin of Adam and Eve. You've got suffering as a consequence of our own foolishness. Just we do stupid things and we suffer. If I run out into the road blindfolded, well, I might suffer for my stupidity. You've got suffering inflicted by evil people on an innocent victim. Yeah? Attacks, muggings. Suffering as a result of perhaps God's loving discipline on your life. There's lots of different reasons for suffering, aside from just sin. But all the friends can come up with their closed little divine instant karma system is suffering due to wickedness. I guess from their point of view, you know, this is where their thinking takes them. You know, a girl gets raped, well, she must have done something wrong. It's as blunt as that. There's got to be something in there that she's done wrong at some point. She's getting her comeuppance. She is reaping what she sowed in some manner. It's a horror, isn't it? Well, the first chapters of Job tell us that Satan is real, that he is influential, that he exists, that he's a spiritual being, that he's at work in the world, as we saw last week. He's prowling to and fro, isn't he? Looking for someone he can devour. But the friends of Job have no theology of Satan. He's completely absent from the book, other than just in the introduction. They have no concept of him, no theology of him. Sometimes the reason for our suffering is unseen. Sometimes it's spiritual. Our battle is a spiritual battle. In fact, that appears to be the norm for God's people. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us that primarily, he says this, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a constant reality of a spiritual battle going on for the believer. What's Paul's advice for the battle? And this is fantastic. I mean, listen to this. When you really think about this, Paul's advice for the battle is to fully cover yourself with gospel armour. That's what you need to do. Head to toe. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Stick them all over you, he says. He says this, you know, chew over the truth of the gospel. When you're suffering, chew over the truth of the gospel. Chew it over. Just do that. It's good for you. It's a good piece of armour. Marvel at the fact that God has given you righteousness. You're actually righteous in his eyes. Marvel at that. Meditate on the peace that you have with God because of Jesus' sacrifice in your place. I have peace with God. Turmoil here, but I have peace with God. Shield your soul from doubt by holding on to the faith that you have in your Saviour. Think deeply about the riches of your salvation. And then fight back with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, says Paul. These are tremendous things to remember, aren't they? When we suffer. Fight back with his written promises to you. That he's a faithful, unchanging God. And pray. And pray and pray. You know, it's great to have things in our minds like you know, songs that most of us probably know quite well. Things like this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Wonderful gospel truths. Fight with the gospel. I mean, aren't these, then, the things that we need to encourage each other with? Aren't they? Why is it, then, that we have so little to say to suffering believers? I've been thinking about that. Why do we have so little to say? Well, the friends are of no help. They've got no theology of waiting. It's just instant karma, sort of, you reap what you sow. They've got no theology of the unseen, of spiritual warfare. And thirdly and finally here, they have no room in their thinking for innocent suffering. No category for it at all. And that is actually a disaster. Have a look at chapter 4, verses 6 to 9, just quickly. Chapter 4, verse 6. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Job? That doesn't make any sense. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. Who, being innocent, has ever perished, Job? Where were the upright ever destroyed? This is perhaps the most fundamental of all of their omissions here. See, by their system, there could never be any suffering on behalf of another person. Because that would be an innocent suffering. When did that ever happen? They have no theology of the cross. They've lost the cross. They're trying to comfort a believer, and they have no theology of the cross. No concept of it. We were looking at it this morning, you know, in a profound way, Job foreshadows Jesus. I mean, this just blows me away every time I think about it. I see more things every time I read through Job. So just like Jesus, Job is the one that God declares blameless, who makes a sacrifice on behalf of others, who suffers outside the city the most appalling, disfiguring afflictions, is tempted by the one who should have been closest to him to curse God, is let down by his best friends, can't do anything for him, and cries out why from the depths of his sufferings. I mean, you could read that out about Jesus. You could read that out about Job. There's so much crossover. He points so clearly to Jesus. And when you miss that, you miss the point. You miss the whole point. When you cannot conceive of an innocent sufferer, you cannot conceive of Jesus. You've lost him. It's that very suffering, you see, the suffering of the innocent God-man, Jesus, that purchased our salvation. Jesus became our rescuer by taking our place. Suffering. Suffering for the rebellion and sin that we commit. He suffered to put us right with God and to secure for us eternal life. Listen to what one writer says. This is very interesting. He says, in a profound sense, the sufferings of Job are the price to unlock grace. Or to be more accurate, the sufferings that Job foreshadows will be the price paid by grace to unlock the gates of heaven. With their tidy, impersonal, theological code, the comforters miss the heart of the universe. They've missed it. The one thing that would really comfort, they've missed. See, suffering in this life is par for the course. And when we suffer as believers, or when we comfort others, let's make sure that we anchor ourselves on gospel truth. Let's do that. Let's encourage each other to wait, to be strong in waiting. There will be a day when God will wipe away every tear, where there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. That is promised. But that promise is for the new creation. So let us encourage each other to be strong in waiting. There is a spiritual reality, and we do battle with evil that is unseen yet very real. Let's never forget that. So let us protect ourselves again with gospel truth. And there is, by God's grand design, an innocent sufferer who knows and understands the worst of what we could possibly endure in this life, in our sufferings. He is the one who innocently suffered in our place so that we might be made blameless. He suffered so that we might have a righteousness that we didn't earn, but simply received by trusting in him. Jesus is the one who came into the world to save sinners. When we miss the theology of the cross, we have very little to offer to anyone, don't we? Well, I hope that's been helpful in helping you to read through the book of Job. Do keep reading through it. Next week, we're going to look at Job's sort of counterpart discussion. What's he saying in those chapters? So we're going back to the chapters to look over that. But let me pray, and then we'll take some questions. Father, we thank you that there is a day coming. It's a day that's in your diary. You've got it already chosen. You know the date when you are going to see justice properly done, when you're going to put everything right, when you're going to fix this broken and hurting world, when suffering will end, when there will be no more tears or crying or pain or death or mourning. Help us, Lord, as we live in this dark and painful world, to encourage each other and to strengthen each other to keep on going, especially when times are at their darkest for us, to keep looking to you, to keep chewing over and reveling in the glory of your gospel, Help us to help each other. We ask this in your name.